The first thing I want when another person does something that makes me mad is an audience. I want to be able to take that moment of self-righteous indignation that has risen in me because someone has done something to offend me, and I want to find a group of people who will be all ears and listen to every word that I say and empathize with me and tell me how right I am, how wronged I've been, and how wrong the other person is. I wonder what would happen if between the moment when someone angered me and the moment when I started talking, that I allowed room for silence. I think that my responses would be different. We are working our way through a series on the topic of civility for this month of July. I'm very thankful to my colleague and our resident scholar, Professor Carey, for the fine work he did last week in talking about Christian discernment, lifting up the issue of rhetoric and things to watch out for in the area of rhetoric. A fine job in laying good groundwork for this series. What I want to take a look at today is that moment when we are convinced that we are right at all costs. Christians are notorious for falling into that trap. Because when each of us has a mindset of what we think to be right and good and true, and we can add God to the equation, it becomes a universal truth that should, in our minds, apply to everybody. So what I'm going to do today, first of all, is to take a look at how power is used to shape the culture. Second, by looking at three different Christian practices, ways of being, how we vie for that power. And finally, asking God to speak to us on how we approach one another. The issue of power. I'm going to develop for you an argument that was laid out by James Davison Hunter in a book, To Change the World. And he starts this argument by pointing out his belief that every Christian from whatever tradition has a desire for goodness that's perhaps rooted in the concept of creation, that all was created good, and our role as humanity in creation is to bring about that which is good. That Christians see themselves as having a mandate of goodness. And that what Christians do is they want to take their ability to put that goodness to work in applying it to the culture to bring something good out of the world in which we live. Dave Hunter goes on to say that the essence of culture is found in the hearts and minds of individuals. And what we find in the hearts and minds of individuals is something that we call values. Values are those preferences, those inclinations, those conscious attachments we have to what is good and right and true. And each of us has a definition in our mind based on our values about what is good and right and true, and we hold fast to those values to make that determination. Hunter goes on to say that culture is manifested in the ways these values guide our actual decisions about how we live. Our values determine how we work. Our values determine how we play, how we marry, how we raise our children, what a family looks like. And so he draws this conclusion, and we have a habit of drawing the same conclusion based on our values, that if the culture is good, it is because good values have led to good choices and have made the culture good. And most of the time, whenever we think it's good, it's because we agree with those values. However, if the culture is decadent or in decline, the assumption, and usually this is based on someone else's values, is that the values held by other individuals are mistaken. So for those who hold the same values as I do, you can bring good about the world. Those who hold different values than me, it is clear in my mind that you are going to bring the world into despair. And I want to hear you laugh at that point to know that you get the joke, because that's the way our minds work. What is important in this whole equation is the role of the individual. That if the individual can change, if the values of an individual can change, or an individual can be forced to change, we can bring improvement upon the culture. Thomas Jefferson had a secular approach to that when he wrote in 1816, "If you enlighten the people generally, and tyranny and oppression of body and mind will vanish like evil spirits vanish at the dawn of the day." And for him, this was the foundation to his commitment for public education. So individuals have these values that they bring to the equation that determine for them what is good and right or wrong with the community. Now we need to ask the question then, what holds a society together? And Hunter says in his understanding of sociology that a society is held together by social and economic forces, but also society depends on commonly held beliefs. And it depends upon people sharing ideals with one another. We need to ask the question then, if we then live in a time where there is minimal consensus about what are good values, what are the ideals, what is going to hold our culture together? Sociologists would claim that what holds a culture together, if there are not commonly held values or beliefs, is power. Specifically, the power to use coercion to get other people to act the way we want them to. Now, in a democratic society, it's difficult for individuals to use this authority of coercion, although I use a form of it with my son on a regular basis. If you do this, which is what I want him to do, then everything's going to turn out okay. If, however, you do this, then it's going to be miserable for you. So at some level, I enact an authority of coercion with my son. But when it comes to operating as a society, individuals cannot use that authority of coercion legally against the larger population. That authority of coercion must be held by a government. It must be held by the state. And so it is our state that holds this authority to threaten people if they don't adhere to a set of values that the state holds significant. For that reason, we are in a time when we rely on the state to find the solutions to most of our public problems. And we use the law as a way to remedy our social ills. Hunter makes this statement about the law, and I'm quoting here, "The amount of law that exists in any society is always inversely related to the coherence and stability of its common culture." He puts it another way, "The amount of laws increase as cultural consensus decreases. The less we are able to have commonly held values as a society, the more likely we are to depend on laws to be put into place to solve our problems. And for those who don't follow the law, there are consequences. So what we find then is every group that has a set of values is now vying for the power that the state holds. Each interest group wants to be the one in control of the government and of its institutions so that it can have the power to exert its values over others. And brothers and sisters, the Christian community is just as interested in being part of that battle as every other special interest group. To be able to have the power of the state behind what we claim to be right and good and true, and to bring that to bear upon the whole nation. Hunter outlines then the consequences of turning to this political process and the power of the state upon how we view one another. And I think it gets at the root of why we have a hard time engaging in civil public discourse. First of all, the identity of others is determined by their partisan attachments. Isn't it fascinating that one of the first things we reveal about ourselves to other people once we get to know them is our partisan attachments? Hi, my name's Tim. I am a... And you fill in the blank. As if we get to be known by what party we adhere to. And because of that, the labels or assignments we make of others either give that person credit or they discredit the others. And just think about how you can say this phrase in two different ways. Oh, you're a conservative. Oh, you're a conservative. Either gives that person credibility or it immediately diminishes the other person. It becomes difficult for us to think of ways to address public problems or issues outside of the political realm because we no longer see that the political realm is part of a whole array of disciplines that help us work on our society. That the political realm is part of a whole system that includes education, that includes academia, that includes the sciences and the arts. But now we're at a time when the political realm governs every one of those disciplines. Vision, then, is not a vision on how we solve problems, but it becomes a vision on how we get into the position of power to assert our will. Vision becomes so short-term that the end of the vision is accomplished at re-election. And we as citizens give impossible high expectations for those in the political process to solve our social ills. Several competing interest groups want to be the ones who have the authority of the state to determine what is right and good and true, and to assert that will over all people. The Christian community has that same desire. And for that reason, I think we too can become stumbling blocks to civil public discourse. The Marxist philosopher Antonio Gramsci coined a phrase called sociological, I'm going to say this wrong here. I knew how to say it until a second ago. Hegemony. Thank you. I was fine with that until I needed to say it out loud. And he says this: a culturally diverse society can be dominated by one social class by manipulating the societal culture so that its ruling class worldview is imposed on society as a norm. which then is perceived as a universally valid ideology and becomes the status quo that is beneficial to all of society, while for the most part, it simply benefits the ruling class. With the help of the work by James Davison Hunter again, I want to take a look at three different portions of the Christian community. First of all, the Christian right. The Christian right has a desire to have a world in which they live that reflects their own likenesses. That all that people do and all that people say is reflective of who they are and what they do and what they say. What they are finding out at this point in the history of our country is that while that used to matter a lot more, it does not matter as much now to people, and that the way the things are now is not reflective of the desire of the Christian right. The values they esteem of family, marriage, sexuality, the sanctity of human life are being challenged on all fronts. They think that America was founded as a Christian nation, with the founders of our nation at least being Christian in conviction, and that the founding documents convey a Christian worldview. And if we could go back to the way the nation was founded, our founding fathers and our founding documents, we could reorder America. There is a direct line from biblical mandate to public policy. We look to see what Scripture says, we take that and we apply it to how we govern our nation. That if people were truly faithful, their lives would turn around. Think about the cure that Michelle Bachmann's husband, Marcus, and his therapeutic center are offering to those who are gay. That if they just pray and have the right faith, they can cure themselves. The Christian right finds a way to fire up their base through the use of atrocity stories. You know, those moments when everything falls apart because of the decisions people make. You know, did you hear the story about the little girl who started the prayer group at school and the principal forbid her to do it anymore? Schools were doing fine until kids were no longer able to pray in school, and now look what you have you happening in school anymore. Now that the Ten Commandments aren't posted in the courts anymore, we see what the implications are on the courts. The use of these atrocity stories that all is falling apart because people aren't holding on to these like-minded values. Let's turn to the Christian left. The Christian left is animated and motivated by the ideals of equality and community, which are claimed to be religious values, but could be civic values as well. They're rooted in this Enlightenment legacy, particularly that comes out of the French Revolution, you know, liberty, equality, and fraternity. I'm assuming this past Thursday on July 15th, you all put on your berets and you ate your Vichy Schwaz and you sang the La Marseillaise, Allons enfants de la patrie, le jour de gloire est arrivé. I would do the rest of the song, but that's all I remember. So, but I wanted to impress you with my French. Liberty, the ability to choose one's own belief. Equality, economic equity that comes as a result of acts of justice. And fraternity, which is a solidarity among equals across all boundaries of race, social standing, and sexuality. While the Christian right takes a direct line from biblical mandate to public policy, the Christian left really holds fast to the prophetic tradition of Scripture. to hold on to the works of Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets who challenge those who are wealthy, to challenge those who are in power, to challenge those who are oppressing others, to hold them accountable for their injustices, and to speak to them about how God is going to judge them unless they bring about justice in their community. It is very future-oriented that we can get to a time when justice does reign over the society. Out of a sense of needing to be inclusive, they're uncomfortable with the language of faith, because to talk about one's own faith might put someone else's faith tradition at a loss. Now, what solidifies the Christian right are atrocity stories. What solidifies the Christian left are the Christian right, and their anger and their frustration at who they are and what they do, as well as the fact that even up to this point, the Christian right still does hold on to more power than the Christian left in the political system. Mr. Davison adds one more group, which he calls the Neo-Anabaptists. At the time of the Reformation, there were a group of Christians who were not satisfied with the Roman Church as it evolved out of the Reformation, but likewise were not comfortable with the Reformation tradition, and so they became separate from those groups. Some places they're called the Pietists. They're known also as the Anabaptists. You know, we can identify some of those groups that came out of that, such as the Brethren, the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Amish as well. And Hunter goes on to say that we are seeing a resurgence in that way of being in the world. Now, the Neo-Anabaptists have something in common with the Christian left. First of all, that they are concerned about the economic market and its impact on humanity and the environment. And second, they hate the Christian right just as much as the Christian left, but they would never use the word hate. In this tradition, there's a belief in gathering together as community and putting one's belief into practice. The distrust of the state and its institution and its agencies. And to be authentically Christian is to hold on to the apostolic tradition of the early church before it sold itself out to the Roman Empire and gained the kind of political power that the church had after that point. Its life, order, and practices are inspired by the witness of Christ in the Gospels. And that becomes the biblical basis for their social ethics and how they live as Christians in the world. They reject power and the uses of power. And so pacifism is a big part of their tradition. I think any of us, if we were reflective and honest about where we are as Christians, would find that we can display characteristics of all three of those groups, but we would identify with one group more than another. And I think that the reason the church is becoming a stumbling block to civil public discourse is each one of those special interest groups in the church is vying for power through the political system to establish their values and ideals and norms as universal for the whole nation. We're in the midst of baseball season, and it's fascinating to me to watch the pitchers on the pitcher's mound, because the majority of them share the same sort of physical behaviors. Before every pitch, they need to adjust their hat. Some take it off and put it back on. Others sort of move the brim. Some pull it down a little bit. And the other piece that fascinates me is there's always this need to lift up the shirt and to pull it back down, which I'm guessing because of that movement that you do. I always throw like a girl, so I can't demonstrate that movement very well. That's what my wife tells me anyway. But that almost as if that shirt is too much of a burden. It needs to be lifted off in some way, to be gotten rid of. God is a burden to us, brothers and sisters. God is always on our backs. Gerhard Ferdi writes that we believe in this God who is all-powerful, omnipotent, immeasurable, omniscient. This is the God that is always on our back and weighs heavily upon our souls. We have a desire as human beings to lighten that burden. And the way that we express that desire is try to raise ourselves up to take a look at God, identify what God is requiring of us, and then to put that into play so that we can satisfy this God and get God off our backs. As Ferdi goes on to say, we want to lift the mask from this God that we cannot grasp, but who is always present in our lives. And our Christian ideologies represent our attempts at unmasking God, striving to find a way to appease God, so that we get God off our backs. Every ideology fails at that attempt. The Christian right fails in its attempt to hold Scripture as inerrant and infallible, to take the teachings directly from Scripture, to apply it to our lives, to give us an outline for what it means to be righteous, leads to nothing but self-righteousness. The attempt of the Christian left fails. We also call the Christian left the progressives in the sense of progress, that humanity is moving forward, it's making progress, and at some point, because of the capacity of the human being, we will be able to achieve that moment when everything is set right. But brothers and sisters, we are in bondage to sin, and we cannot free ourselves. The progress will fail. Living as authentic Christians will fail because eventually it denies the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion is seen as Jesus being passively obliged to accept his death. It's seen as a demonstration of nonviolent resistance. But Jesus died on the cross because we all rejected him and put him there. And none of our ideologies change that reality. Being righteous, being more enlightened, being authentic, don't change that reality. God is choosing you at this very moment, God is choosing you. Not because of your values, not because of your ideologies, not because of the way you live your daily life. God is choosing you because that's the way God acts. God takes himself off of our backs. That's the moment of silence I was talking about at the beginning. When we have nothing more to say, we bring nothing else to the table. It isn't about our wealth or our poverty, whether we're gay or straight. It's about God's choice. Everything old dies. Everything old dies. So that the new may come to life. Civility is the ability to speak a language that brings about and honors life. And that is what we will reflect upon when we gather together next week. The moment after the silence, when we learn how to speak in a way that brings about life. Amen.